1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. The end of our section, the end of this little series. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Now wait a minute, I can't do that, can I? I can't read it just like that. We don't go up to people in the church and say, but as regards you, you're commissioned to do that. They say, well, what do you mean by that? You don't start a sentence with but, so we've got to go back a sentence, haven't we? I think we have to go back about two phrases into verse 8. They disobey the word. Do you get that at the end of verse 8? They, whoever they are, disobey the word of God as they were destined to do. But you, as opposed to those who are destined to disobey the word, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now this is the third and last sermon under the title, You're in the Church Now. That, according to the beginning of verse 9, is your destiny if you are a born-again Christian. If you know yourself to be a child of God and a member of the kingdom of Christ, then your destiny is to be in the church today. And you're a very fortunate person. I want to make two or three comments before we start our exam tonight. And the first is to say how structured this section has been that we've been studying and tonight. How very carefully ordered it's all been. Every word counts, every sentence is in its right place. I was driven to the station in the Midlands yesterday afternoon by someone who is a Christian man in a lonely area who regularly goes to the Keswick Convention in July to hear talks and to get them so that he may pass them on to others. But he says, the only talks that are any good to me are those that are well structured. If it's a talk like a piece of flotsam outside the rectory when the wind is blowing, going just hither and thither, then he can't pass that on to others. But he says, if there's a good structure, my wife and I cut the talk up, arrange it, make out notes, and we send them far and wide to study groups in our area, because there's very little teaching. Well, if he'd gone to the Keswick Convention and heard Peter preaching, he would have been sure to take that one down. Because this writer is a very careful, tidy, orderly person. He has spoken to us first, do you remember, starting at verse 22 of chapter 1, the chapter division there not being correct, about the church as a family. That went through to chapter 2, verse 3. Then last Sunday night we looked at the next little section, beginning at verse 4, going through to verse 8, where he talks about the church as a house or a temple. First the family of God, then the temple of God, and now in this third section, verse 9 to 10, the church as the people of God. I want you to keep that order in your minds. It's a very important order and a very interesting one. The sequence is purposeful, and you will see what that means a little later on this evening. Family, house, people. How structured this is. Secondly, how illuminating it is. As I was studying it, I realized that so many of the critical comments that are made about the church today find their answer in this. I mean, if you take these Gallup polls about the church, I think most people would say that they didn't think much of it. Or rather, if they vaguely approve of it, there's nothing vague in their abstention from it. The church isn't highly rated in our society, is it? But when you talk to people about the church and the churches, you find that it really reveals more about them very often, though it does sometimes reveal things about the churches. For example, think of this statement that I hear many, many times in the course of Christian ministry. Quote, Mr. Everyman on the top of the bus, I can be a Christian without going to church, thank you very much. Well, What did we learn about the church being a family? The real church, that is. You can go to some churches and it probably will help you not to be a Christian. But if the church is a real family of God, what a stupid thing it is to say. It's like saying, well, I can be a perfectly good human being without joining a family. Now just think of that one for a moment. That's enough to blow the mind, isn't it? You've got to be a member of family for 24 hours in the delivery ward. You can't get out of that. And then what afterwards? You're going to be brought up under care for the rest of your life? Is that your ideal? And no child can develop properly unless in a family. So that even when the local authority has to care for children, today they seek to make the groupings of young people into families. To say I can be a perfectly good Christian without going to church is to forget that the Christian church, if it is a real one, is a family. And of course it is probably to say that I've never been born again and know what it is to join the family. Or to say, as I've heard so often in days past, something like this: I was made to go to church 3 times a day. And therefore I'm not going to go anymore, it was such a bore. Well, was there no food in that church? And if there was real food of the Word of God and so on, did you have no appetite? You see, that often comes, doesn't it, from people who've never received new life and never have got an appetite and then have never received any real food. Here's another thing you hear said, and this by Christians who haven't thought very hard. I'm looking for that elusive church, that perfect church that Maggie was talking about just now. I'm looking for that church in London where the worship is really good. You see, I come from the middle of Somersetshire, and the worship's really good down there, but I haven't found it in London yet. Well, now, if you've been paying attention to what Peter taught, you will know that worship has very little to do with coming to church on Sunday. Yes, we do praise God when we meet together. We've done it tonight. But if you studied with me last week, you'll remember that the worship that God is looking for is to do with our daily lives. So the only way you can find out if the worship is right at St. Helens is to go and attach yourself to half a dozen members of St. Helens and see what kind of lives they live from Monday through Saturday. Then you'll know. Yes, it's very, very radical teaching. So radical that as I've been preparing for tonight, I've had fresh light on what this building is for. In fact, I've learned in a new way what these buildings should be used for. We'll come on to that later, and you may not agree with me. But I got it from this teaching. It's amazing how radical it is if you go back to the apostles and think carefully about what they say. And then how very practical this teaching is. This teaching today is going to answer the question, what is the church for? You know, I discovered when I was first ordained that there are some clergy who are a bit vague about that. I remember going to a deanery synod where the bishop was. He was a very patient man, and there was one member of our deanery synod who was exceptionally rude. He could never say anything without being rude. There are some people like that. And once when our bishop visited us, he said, well, now, bishop, and I can tell you that his language is a great deal worse than mine from the pulpit, he said, what on earth are we here for? Wasn't a very helpful comment. And some of the answers were quite good, and the bishop sought to show from the Bible what we were there for. But this particular man was one of those mavericks who never get it right, and he never did do it. He's retired now, and he never discovered what it was for. Well, it's quite important, isn't it, if you're going to be a member of the church, to know what it's for. We shall be told tonight what we're here for. Now we'll have our quick exam. If you haven't been here before, I'm sorry about exams. It's rather sadistic to do that when some of you are in the middle of it. But what you need is your notice sheet and a pencil, and you can join up with 2 or 3 on either side as long as other people can't overhear what you discuss together. 5 very important questions, perhaps more serious than any we've had before. Only 5. But the reason for the exam is simply to get us to look at these 2 verses. I'm examining you on 2 verses only, 9 and 10. First question. To whom does the title, the chosen race, apply? To whom does the title, the chosen race, apply? Well, that's obviously slightly a catch. I'll give you a quarter of a mark if you say the Jews, because of course it did. No, you can have a mark. It belonged to them in the Old Testament. But now, in this passage, it belongs to the Christian church. So there are two marks for the taking there. I'm very kind. Second, much more important still, who are the people who have a vocation in life? Who are the people, the specific people, who have a vocation? Is it the nun and the monk? Who is it who has a vocation? Doctors, nurses? Well, you find the word in verse 9, talking about him who called you. The word vocation comes from calling, and the only calling known to the New Testament is the calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So according to New Testament terminology, the only people who have a vocation in life are Christians. And that vocation is to be a Christian. Not to be a nurse or a solicitor, but to be a Christian in everything. Third question. How would you describe what it means to say that God is calling someone? What is he doing when he calls someone? What is God doing when he calls someone? I want just a little phrase or a word. There's not much activity going on near me. I hope there is near you. Well, if you put down that God invites us, I'll give you half a mark, but the word calling is much stronger than that in the Bible. Do you remember the calling of the four in Mark 1 when you did read Mark Learn? When Jesus called James and John and Peter and Andrew, he actually moved them out of the world into his kingdom. God's call is a powerful call that moves people and changes them. So it isn't enough to say God's calling is inviting. He is actually what word should we use? Changing us. Well, you'll know if you've got a mark for that. Number 4. What is the distinctive mark of the people of God from verse 10? What is the distinctive mark of the people of God? Well, I don't need to give you more than 5 seconds for that. Minus 102 if you miss this one. The people of God have received mercy. You know, that's a very striking thing. Supposing you put in for Mensa because you think yourself to be highly intelligent. And supposing you went to the headquarters of Mensa and there was the list of those who had succeeded. And there was this long list of those whose intelligence quotient is over 250. And you look to see if your name was there. And at the bottom it put your name, and it said, after it in brackets, received mercy. Would you be proud of that? Would you show that to your friends, to your fiancé, to your children, to your parents? No, you'd ask the secretary immediately to scrub that out. Well, it's worth reminding ourselves that in the Universal Church of Christ, when you look on the board in heaven at every name of every Christian down the ages across the world, every one of them will say, in brackets, receive mercy. Every one. There will be nobody in the life of the world to come worshipping God and Jesus Christ who was there because he deserved to be there. Fifth, what is our calling as the church in London today? What is our calling at St. Helens today as a church, according to this section? What are we meant to be doing in this part of London? Answer, to proclaim the wonderful deeds of him who called us. Proclamation, we'll come on to that later. Now let's turn then to study seriously these two verses. And there are three elements for our study tonight. I'm going to talk about a great change, or rather Peter does. Then we're going to talk about a great privilege, as he does. And then, if we have time, we're going to talk about a great task ahead of us, very briefly then. First, and this I want to spend some time on, and I get it from the end of verse 9, the great change. The great change that has happened to every true Christian is that they have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. Now that is very vivid language that is characteristic of the Bible. I asked Gareth to read that rather curious lesson, rather a wonderful one too, in Isaiah 60. You may not have known what it was about, but God was bringing his people back from exile in Babylon. And that is described as bringing them light. However, I'm going to ask you to turn to a New Testament verse for this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, as you're turning up Colossians 1, 12, let me tell you there's a big difference between light and darkness, in case you've not noticed it. I read last week that the Norwegians are celebrating the longest day, I think last week or this week or next week, I can't remember. And apparently, the sun never goes to bed in Norway. And they never go to bed either on that day. What a different day from the middle of the winter in Norway. You wouldn't dream of going for your honeymoon, would you, to the Norway, North Norway, at the end of December? Because if you did, you'd never see each other. So there's a difference between light and darkness. Colossians 1:12. Here is the description of being a real Christian. It's what God has done for us. Let's give thanks to the Father who has qualified us, qualified, very important word, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So if you're a Christian, you're qualified to be with the saints. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You, though you must surely feel very dark at times, have been qualified to be amongst the saints in light, and you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Now, surely that's a very great change. I mean a real change. So if no great change has taken place in my life, I can't really be a Christian like this. I mean, some of you are just about to become whatever it is, BA or BSc or whatever your degree is going to be. But, you know, getting letters after your name like that doesn't really make a big change. Your parents, of course, will be bursting it with pride on the day when you have rabbit fur put round your neck or whatever it is. And they will be bragging about it at home when they get the chance. But actually, you will find afterwards that you're no different. And if you have done well, you will probably say to yourself, well, actually, I realize just how ignorant I am. And when you're a husband and are faced with all these things of which you don't know the foggiest, you'll soon realize that though you've got that degree, you don't know very much. So that's not a tremendous change, is it? I was at a school which was a very sacramentalist in its teaching, and I remember at confirmation that people used to wait for a great change, and alas, it didn't seem to happen. Well, by a great change, I don't mean a magical or a mystical experience, but I do mean a great change. So what is it? What is it that we can say has happened to us, which we can really describe in these tremendous words, this great language about being delivered from the dominion of darkness? Have you been delivered from the dominion of darkness? It's a tremendous sentence, isn't it? You stand up and say, I've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. Let me tell you what the darkness stands for in the Bible. It stands for two things. It stands for error, or ignorance, and it stands for evil. Now, when the Bible says that I have had this great change, I've been taken out of darkness into light, it means I've been taken out of the area of error and ignorance, and out of the area of evil and wickedness. First, out of the area of ignorance. That means that my mind has been changed by the Holy Spirit. This is immensely serious. Do pay attention to this. Because I want you to know before you leave London whether this great change has taken place. Because if this great change has not taken place, and you've just been floating on the fellowship of all the Christians in London and here at St. Helens, then when you leave us and go out to Somerset and become a husband for 30 years or whatever it is you're going to do, you will not be a Christian in 2 years' time. You won't be going to church. You'll be making friends with non-Christians and moving further and further away. Unless God has changed your mind and outlook so that you can say genuinely, once I was blind, I didn't understand, now I do see. The same thing can be put this way, that now that you talk to people, you realize just how blind they are, don't you? How in the dark they are about the way of salvation. How they don't really know what Christianity is about. And it's a tremendous surprise, isn't it? It is to me whenever I go to a city function. And people may see me wearing a clerical collar or know that I'm the rector of St. Helens. And they come and talk to me about religion because they think that's the right thing to do. And before they've opened their mouth for more than 30 seconds, they have revealed to me very often how ignorant they are. They don't know. Now, do you know? Has your mind been opened? Do you understand the way of forgiveness? Do you understand that Christ is God's only Son? Have you seen that He is the only way to God? Have you got these convictions? If not, you've not been brought out of darkness into light. Then what about evil? Turn back to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13. Just after the Psalms and before Isaiah. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13. This is the man who receives the wisdom of God. And that really means the Spirit of God. But I'll start at verse 11. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of what? Darkness. By the way, isn't that a great verse if you're leaving London this summer? Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, which is the way of darkness. Now, what is that great change? Well, that is the change, isn't it, that comes to a person who suddenly realizes that certain things they've been accustomed to do are not right. They may be quite trifling. It's like a man who said to me fairly recently that he'd come on the drain, that is the little funny tube that runs from Waterloo through to the city, on which millions of bowler-hatted gentlemen go every day. He said he'd come through it and the porters were on strike and everybody got a free trip. He'd recently become a Christian, and as he passed the machine this end, having had his journey, he said, I wanted to go and put 50 pence in it. But he said, I knew my friends would think I was nuts. However, I did it. Because I had the strong conviction that it was wrong not to. Now, that may not be a tremendously great issue, though it's not unimportant. You see, what, that's a tremendous change, isn't it? He was ashamed to show his ordinary friends with whom he came into the city every day, carrying the same briefcases, talking the same jargon. He was ashamed to show them that now he saw certain things, which they regarded as simply their right, as darkness. I am not saying that all darkness has come out of you. There's a great deal of darkness in all of us, alas, and God in His mercy only reveals it bit by bit. Well, I suppose we'd commit suicide if we knew just how dark the caverns of our hearts are. And God is bringing some of that darkness out, isn't He? Thank God. But He's brought you out of darkness into glorious light so that you've got a fresh understanding of what good and evil are all about. And if you came to church this morning and you heard those old Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, well, you had a new understanding of that when you went to the office, didn't you? And it cleaned your mouth out. To keep holy the Sabbath day, you've had a fresh understanding of that, that God demands something of your time. Honor your father and mother. Why, when you became a Christian, you got a fresh conscience about that. You weren't so rude to them. You honored them. You know, it's amazing how we behave to those we love the most, isn't it? Amazing. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's a lot of darkness there, isn't there, even in student life? And suddenly God touched our conscience. He had to do more than touch our conscience. He had to call us out of darkness. Yes, we came to understand that we'd been walking in darkness, though we'd rather tried to pretend it was just a slightly dim light. But now we called it by the proper name. Now these are the people, come back to 1 Peter 2 and see what these people are going to do. These people are going to proclaim the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me ask you this, my friends, tonight. Look at that together. Look at that carefully. If in this country, everybody who proclaimed Christ, whether from a pulpit or in just personal conversation, was evidently someone who had come out of darkness into light, said everybody could see there was really a change, do you not think that however unpalatable the preaching of the church was, it would always be respected? Wouldn't it? Must be. See, that's how God lays it down. The people who are declare the wonderful deeds of him are the people who've been called out of darkness into light. So there can be no real humbug here, because lip will be backed up increasingly by life, not always perfectly, but increasingly. A great, great change. It really is a big change. God knows how much more needs to be done in all of us, but there has been a great change. I picked up Bamber Gascoigne's book on the Christians. You know, this is so typical, isn't it? You pick up a book. This is the product of years and months of work by a highly qualified and brilliant television technician. But you open it and you look a few things up in the area on the Christians, and you put it down after a couple of minutes and you say, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And he doesn't. Because God has never brought him out of darkness into marvelous light. You can take television programs, you can write books on theology, but if God hasn't done that, you will never speak truth. It is a real change, all right. Now, what does this change lead to? It leads to a great privilege, and I want you to look at verse 10. Rather odd language, isn't it? It comes from a very odd situation. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have. Now let me tell you very briefly about this very odd situation. In fact, I really can't tell you much because there isn't time. And you can read it for yourself in the book of the prophet Hosea. It's one of the strangest situations in the Bible. Hosea married a woman who was thoroughly unfaithful to him, who was called Gomer. They had some children, and when the children came along, God told Hosea to give them certain names. And the name of one child was, Not My People. Well, you couldn't exactly go to school, could you, when you were asked what your name was, say, Not My People. So I must give the right impression. It was, of course, not in English. And in his language, it was a beautiful name, Lo Am I, but a very, very unpleasant message. Another child came along called Not Pitied, another lovely name in that language, Lo Ruhama. And you see, the reason God did that is that as the people of Israel looked to Hosea, he was the man who brought the message of God, and they were told that he had another child, and they asked what the name was. Those names constantly reminded them of God's judgment. Hosea is one of the prophets that comes right at the end of the story, when Israel have almost cease to be the people of God. Almost exhausted the patience of God. And the prophet is told to give a name to his children, Not My People anymore, not receiving mercy anymore. The estrangement between God and his people is nearly final. You see, and that is, this verse 10 is a direct quotation from that chapter in Hosea. Do you see what Peter is a Jew, writing to Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians? Do you see what he's saying? It's a thrilling thing if you're a Jew and knew your Old Testament. He's saying the estrangement is over. I've got a people again. And my people is now not the Jews, but an international community. By the way, the word laos comes into English as laity. I don't think that's particularly important for my purpose this evening. It's quite intriguing. I want to emphasize what it meant to the Greek. The word laos to the Greek meant a community. And that in Peter's day was a very precious thing, just as I think it is in ours, but more precious in his, because he lived in the Roman world, and community was greatly threatened in Roman society, because as in all totalitarian states, freedom of association was suspect. Now, if you live in a country for any length of time where freedom of association, getting together, is suspect by the authorities, and you are subject to very restrictive laws that you can't meet together more than two or three people, and that's very common in our modern world, then you value community enormously. If some of the Christians from behind the Iron Curtain could come tonight and see the joy that you have in meeting with hundreds of fellow Christians and talking with them and working with them and eating with them and praying with them, I think they'd ask whether you appreciated your blessings, because they long for community. They know Christ. They can pray. They can pray maybe in a cell on their own, but they miss community. It's a vast privilege. It belongs to Christians wherever we go in the free world. It's one of the very great privileges of being a Christian who travels. I've already seen in the congregation a Christian leader who travels a great deal in his life. He would support what I say. It's a very great privilege to meet this community. Now, this privilege is underlined here by certain titles at the beginning of verse 9. All titles given to Israel in the Old Testament, now given to the Christian church. The chosen race emphasizes our obligation. A royal priesthood emphasizes our service. A holy nation emphasizes that we've been separated for a purpose, and a people for God's own possession says exactly what it means, that God has laid hold of us because he wants to use us. Now, those titles belong to you as a Christian. Two little warnings. May I stop for a moment on the main road, go into a lay-by, two warnings. We should no longer think of the state of Israel as the people of God. Which slightly irritates me in one modern translation, where when you read the Old Testament stories of battles, the soldiers are called Israeli soldiers, as though the Israeli soldiers in the day of Gideon are the same as the Israeli soldiers in the time on which we live. They are not. The Israelites in those days were fighting God's battle. The state of Israel is not fighting God's battles today. And if you say it is, you'll find the Arab Christians having to scratch their heads quite a lot. Secondly, we should not think of Judaism as part of God's people. Neither the state of Israel nor Judaism are now part of God's people. I have met some very fine rabbis, and they have some very great ideals, especially with regard to family life, for example. Nevertheless, they are not part of the universal church of God today. They are not part of the people of God if they disobey the rock that is Jesus Christ. What then is this universal church? It is a community of people who meet together. And then as I was reading this and studying it, I suddenly dawned on me, what is this building meant to be? It's meant to be a community center. Now, we can't stop on this, but I shall be discussing this with the PCC sometime. We need to bring our theology right down to our council and bring our council right up to theology. Because, you see, it helps us to make plans. We've got to make plans. The council are responsible for dealing with these two buildings that we have. Is it not extraordinary that we can have buildings that are meant for the Christian community, and they were so built in recent generations that you can only do one thing in them, and that is sit in pews and have a service on Sunday morning, so that for the rest of the week you can't use them? The battle we had at St. Andrew's was to get rid of the pews. People fought long and hard to keep them. That building could not be the community center it is today, with 1,000 people using it every week, if we had not at least got rid of the pews that were made for 1 hour on Sunday morning. And there hadn't been a Sunday service for some years. You know, we British people do live in the past very easily, don't we? It's because we've had a great heritage. So let's get it quite clear. What are these buildings for? They're for the community to meet in and to do all the things that a Christian community wants to do when it meets. Now that's radical thinking. And it would blow the mind of many a dean of a cathedral. But it's right, isn't it? Otherwise people have to go and build another community center. So you get the ludicrous situation of people having to build a community center alongside an old church because they can't do anything in the church. The church is for the people of God. The people of God are not for the church building. The church building is there to serve the community of Christ's people. Now, what is that community at work doing? And, of course, for that reason, they will require many of the things that are in church today if they're going to do this within as well as without. And that answer to our third and last question is in verse 9. What is the task of this Christian people of God? And the answer it is to proclaim the wonderful deeds. Now, this word to proclaim or preach does not primarily refer to what I'm doing now. Because this, in a sense, is a private meeting. I'm talking to those who name the name of Christ, and I'm seeking to teach you from the Bible. But the particular Greek word that is used here is a word that was used for a public proclamation and might have been used for the town crier of old, who rang his bell in the market square and had a wonderful pair of lungs. And, of course, one of the things he did is to tell people the news that you have every couple of hours on the radio or the television. I mean, what would radio and television be without the news? Well, the producers were quite lost, wouldn't they? Find some more old films. So that is the picture. We're talking here about the church going out into the world and using its lungs to proclaim the news so that people hear it. In other words, it means getting the news out. It means that everybody in Britain should not only hear at 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock what is happening in the world, but that they should hear in their lifetime as frequently as possible what God is doing in the world and what God did primarily when he sent his son Jesus Christ. That's our task. Now, just stop and think for a moment. Is that an easy task? There is hardly a person in our country today who doesn't know what's going on because of the excellent news service that we have. Almost every day, most of us listen to it somewhere, sometime. We are being told here that in the same way, we have got to see that everybody in our country and far afield hears the good news of God. Is that easy? That's a very difficult job. We're not being very successful. Of course, we'll have to go on to teach them then, and we'll need to bring them then into our buildings and settle down to study. But we can't start that way because they won't come in through that door. So we've got to go to them. I don't know the answers to that. I put it on your shoulders and in your mind now because it is your responsibility. You see, it's the responsibility of the laos of God. That means the laity. That means everybody. It doesn't belong simply to Hugh and to me. And what are we to preach? Well, it's very clear. We're not to preach what God is doing in us. We're to preach the wonderful deeds of him who called us, yes, he has done great things in us, and that will back up our preaching. But we're to preach the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ. We're to preach the great story. And that's why we do Read, Mark, Learn when people first come to London. That's going to be backed up by the fact that God has worked in our lives, that he's come into our hearts and lives. But what we're going to be preaching is how he came into the world. That breathtaking story of how God split history and came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, came born of a virgin, died a unique life, said unique things, died on a cross to reconcile all men to God, rose from the grave as nobody has ever done before or since, ascended into heaven and rules the universe today. That's the greatest story in the world, in the universe, by definition. And that we've got to proclaim. We've got to proclaim it to the Muslims up the Mile End Road. We've got to proclaim it to the patients who come to hospital. We've got to proclaim it to our relatives and friends. We've got to proclaim it to our children. We've got to proclaim it to everybody. Now, finally, will you look at the order? And isn't the order good? You see, the first part, verse 22 to 2-3, told me that as a member of the living church, I'm in a family, learning to love my brethren, who sometimes are quite unlovable, and learning to grow up. Now, isn't that interesting that that comes first? Long before I'm told anything about preaching, I'm told to start to grow up. Long before I go into the world to tell them the good news, I've got to start to love my brother. What is the good of going out into the world if I'm not learning some of those lessons? I still need to learn them. You still need to learn them. We meet as a living church to learn them. That's the first step. What was the second thing the living church had to do? It had to worship God, offer acceptable sacrifices. And that had to do not with Sunday morning primarily, but with every part of our lives. Serving God in life. That's what it meant. Yielding my life to Him so that I lived as a Christian. My vocation to be a Christian every day. Well, obviously. I can't go out preaching till I've made an attempt to translate that into action. Right, now I've joined the family, I've been born again, I'm beginning to love my brothers and sisters, and I'm beginning to live that out on Monday and Tuesday, yes, and a little bit on Wednesday and a touch on Thursday, beginning to get that right, and then when I've got that right, I stop. I say, that's as far as we can go. I came down on the inner city yesterday fairly late, and there was a high inner city magazine that's just started. So to have something to look at, I started to read it. And Dr. John Prideaux, in case you didn't know, is now head of Intercity Railways, just taken on the new job. And he was telling me in this article what he proposes to do. The trains are going to be cleaner. And I looked around, and I thought, well, it was a bit. And they're going to be faster. And we were scudding along at about 110 miles an hour, as far as I could make out. So that was probably true. And the more I looked at his article, the more I saw that Dr. John Prideaux seems to be having some effect. So I was getting really rather good. I thought I might write to him and say, good on you. But supposing we'd stopped at Watford. And the porter had come and said, everybody out. That's as far as we're going to take you tonight. We want to go and have a drink. Well, I certainly would have written to Dr. John Prideaux then, wouldn't I? I said, all that you've done is marvellous, but we stopped at Watford. I don't mean any disrespect for Watford. But I wanted to come to Euston. So what good is the church if it's learning to love and it's learning to live, but it never speaks? Well, it's not easy, is it? It's easier for me to say we've got to do it, but you know how hard it is, and I know how hard it is. It's much easier for me to preach the gospel from this pulpit on a Tuesday than it is for me to proclaim it to people in everyday life outside. We need, don't we, a tremendous amount of encouragement, and we need models, and we need imagination. I got an idea of how imaginative you can be when Vic Jacobson happened to ring me up midweek. He's coming to speak to us in the autumn. And I'm already looking forward to his coming. He's the most remarkable character, and he's a real evangelist. And he told me that a week or two he'd been watching the television of the hippies in the New Forest. And he said he got really angry with the way that they were treating the farm which they were on. And he got thoroughly bad-tempered. And his wife said to him that evening, he said, you know, Vic, you're getting very crotchety these days. So he felt rather convicted, and when he went to bed that night, he prayed, and he said, Lord, forgive me for being so crotchety. If I feel angry with those hippies, I ought to be willing to do something for them. And before he went to bed, he opened his Bible, and he read, if your enemy hunger, feed him. So the next morning, he's this kind of character, and I'm not saying that all of us could do this. He and his wife went to Sainsbury's, took £100 out of their account, bought £100 worth of food, and took the car and went down to the New Forest. And when they got to the hippie camp, they found that a lot of the children hadn't eaten for 3 days. So they got a big welcome. And the hippies said to them, what have you done this for? Well, he told them the story. He said, I went to bed that night and I read this in the Bible, and because I'm a Christian and have to obey what Christ says, I've come down to do it. Well, they said, you know, we're spiritual seekers too. You better tell us about this. So for 2 hours, he sat and told them about it. He then walked with them, or rather, they went by, of course, car and various methods of transport, but they went for 6 days to Glastonbury, which is, I don't know if they're there now or not, but he went with them for 6 days. Now, I'm very happy to ask a man to come and preach from this pulpit if he's prepared to do that, don't you think? Pretty imaginative, and I'm not saying that most of us could manage it, but if the church was a bit more like that, it would be a bit more like the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the living church in the world today. We thank you for the immense privilege of receiving mercy and being drawn into it, though we did not deserve it. How we thank you. We thank you for belonging to this community, and we pray that there may be a real community here in the city and a real community wherever we live and work. And we ask that as a community we may not only enjoy one another's love and consideration and help, but may be prepared actually to proclaim the wonderful deeds to those outside. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.